The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Pray together. Christ, we delight in you this morning. And we acknowledge that our only hope to escape condemnation and to be justified before God and to be happy in life rests in union with Christ. And so that's what gathers us here this morning. Jesus, for those of us who are united with you, we pray that this morning you would draw us deeper into what it means to be called your children. Father, for those here who are not united with you, we pray that this might draw them one step closer to what you're doing in their lives. Jesus, we know that it's our desire that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because that's what you taught us to pray. And so we're hopeful today that what we do and say as we worship and as we gather together would be helpful to that end, would help you reign more fully in our souls, that we might be more fully transformed in your image, so that we might be the agents of your kingdom on earth, and that we might more fully carry out your will for us. And so it's with that hope that we pray, and it's with that hope that we gather in the name of Christ this morning. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for making it out this morning. Not that you shouldn't, but just, you know, weather has a tendency to be one of those things that can be a challenge. So it's definitely a beautiful morning to be gathered together as God's church. We have been considering the fact that you cannot be what you are not becoming. That's the essence of spiritual formation. You cannot be what you are not becoming. And so if you're not being shaped by God into a certain kind of person, you can't hope to be that kind of person. What the Bible lays out for us is a life of discipleship to Christ that will shape us into a certain type of people. And so we've been thinking together and looking in Scripture together to discern, what does that process involve? How does God work that out in our souls? And last week we looked at Jesus' master principle of spiritual formation. And some of you who were not with us, I want to sort of catch you up and do a little bit of review, because today we're going to jump off that discussion and sort of continue it. And so it would help to sort of frame where we went last week. So for those of you who were here, what is Jesus' master principle, the way we summarized it last week? Inside out, that's right. So we looked at this text from Luke chapter 6 where Jesus says, "No tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So we looked at this metaphor that Jesus used, and he's speaking here about the soul. And that just as a tree produces a certain kind of fruit, that your life produces a certain kind of fruit. So this was the basis for saying Jesus' master principle of transformation is inside out. That is, if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. Now, all of us look at our lives in different times and in different ways, and we see fruit, that is external behavior that isn't pleasing to us and that doesn't conform with God's will. And it's tempting to focus on the fruit. And instead, what Jesus wants to push us to look at is, what is true of the tree? What's true in our hearts that's causing that to be the result? So we used the illustration last week of the same way a doctor would diagnose a medical condition. There's symptoms, and then there's the root disease. And just the same way that you don't only treat the symptoms, but you try to look through the symptoms to understand the disease, the same is true in how we deal with our souls. That we don't just look at the fruit or the external behavior, but we go deeper to see what is it that's driving that in our souls. And so last week I introduced you to this concept of heart idols or heart idolatry. And we said that on the surface of our lives, there are certain sins, certain behaviors that aren't pleasing to God. And yet each one of those surface sins is connected to a heart idol. That is, if the fruit is that certain sin, there's something going on in the root, in the tree, that's driving that. And so we said that behind every surface sin is a heart idol. The example that I used last week that I'll reiterate just to give you some context is the example of lying. Some of us have trouble telling the truth, or at least all of us at one time or another have been caught in a pattern of deceit. Lying is a surface level sin, right? And so the question is not the issue of lying, but rather, what is it underneath the surface that's causing me to lie in this particular instance? In other words, underneath that external sin, there is a heart idol that's driving that. And what I suggested last week is that one of the heart idols that often drives lying is the idol of needing approval from other people. Usually what drives us to lie or to shade the truth is not that we just like being dishonest, but rather that we fear losing the approval of some person or some group of people. And so we cause ourselves to look better than we are or shade the truth in some manner to avoid losing their approval or their affirmation. So underneath this surface sin of lying is a heart idol of approval or affirmation or acceptance from others that's driving that. And so the reason that's important, we said, in spiritual formation is because I can confess the surface sin of lying over and over and over again, but if I don't address the root of the disease, it's just going to keep popping up. And so the issue is not confessing lying, but getting down to the root of what's driving that underneath. Every surface level sin in our lives is driven by a deeper idolatry in our heart that is pulling the affections of our hearts away from Christ and therefore causing this bad fruit, to use Jesus' words, to be produced. Now, my sense is that the Spirit of God convinced all of us last week that transformation from the inside out really is Jesus' method. I don't think there's any argument with the fact that Scripture clearly teaches that this is Jesus' principle of transformation, is it works from the inside out. Good trees, good fruit. I don't sense there's any disagreement with that fact. The problem is that most of us, if we're really honest, would rather pursue transformation from the outside in, wouldn't we? The fact isn't that we disagree with what Jesus is saying, but the fact is that in our practical lives, we would rather pursue transformation from the outside in. We would rather try to work on the fruit than to deal with the root. And so our default setting is what I call behavior modification. Changing an external behavior to conform to a certain standard or expectation that people might have of us. That's what I mean when I say behavior modification. So when I use this term today, I'm suggesting that what we're doing in behavior modification is changing external behavior without addressing the idolatry that lies underneath it. Okay, so when we use the term behavior modification, I'm suggesting that that's changing an external behavior but never addressing what lies beneath. Let me try to... I'm a visual person. Some of you have said as well that you're visual sort of learners, and so I put together a little model or a picture to try to show you how this plays out. So let me show you the model. Okay, first of all, I'm saying every surface sin is connected underneath to a heart idol, to something that we are craving or longing or trusting in rather than Christ. What Jesus wants from us is that through repentance and faith, through the gospel, that surface sin would be confessed, and that repentance and faith would drive us to deal with the heart idol that lies underneath it. In other words, that your sin of lying would drive you to ask the question, why am I lying? And to see that you have issues with needing the approval of people, and so that the gospel would begin to address those deeper idolatries and not just the patterns that are on the surface of your life. This is the way it's supposed to work in gospel-centered living, the way Jesus described it. However, What we often settle for is behavior modification, which is I'm convicted of the surface sin. I change my external behavior so that it makes me look better on the outside, but I bypass the whole aspect of dealing with the heart idol. So in one instance, I'm trying to make my way to deal with the heart idol. In the other instance, I'm ignoring it and just dealing with the behavior patterns that are on the surface. Now, when it comes to behavior modification, the fact is that you've all done this, right? And I have too. In fact, it's part of how you've been taught to operate and function in the world. The fact is, behavior modification is almost the norm for how you interact in society and even how you interact in church. Let me give some examples. Here's example number one. Let's say that you're a person who's late a lot. Okay, you have trouble being on time. And did you realize that underneath that surface sin, if it is a sin, I mean, some of us are just late occasionally, but you know, if there's a pattern of that you're the kind of person who's always late, underneath that there's a heart idol that's driving that reality. And usually the heart idol that drives that is pride. It's the idea that, you know what, these people who value being on time and starting things on time and promptness, that's not as important of a value as my value of spontaneity or freedom or just kind of going with the flow. So fundamentally, I contrast these two values. Well, yeah, there's people in the world that value being on time, but I value spontaneity and freedom, and that value is more important. And so there's a root of pride that what I value and what I treasure and what I care about is more important. And in fact, I'm sort of bothered by these people that always like to be on time to stuff. So let's say this is you, and I come to you and I say, you know what, I as the pastor of Coramdale, I really need you to try to be on time to help set up and get ready for our Sunday gathering. Okay, I really need you to be on time because, you know, it's hindering other people from what we're trying to do when you're late. Now, what are you probably going to do in that situation if you're the kind of person who's habitually late? Well, first of all, you're going to apologize, right? You're going to say, yeah, you know what? I know. I'm always that way. I'm really sorry. I have problems with being late all the time. And then the very next thing you're going to do is you're going to try harder to be on time, aren't you? So next week, you're going to set your alarm clock. You're going to have a friend call you. And you're going to try to sort of set a pattern in your life that at least to Coram Deo, since I asked you, you're going to try to be on time. But most of the time, you're never even going to stop and think about the deeper heart things that might be driving that pattern in your life, are you? Because we just haven't been taught to think that way. And so because we've been taught behavior modification, whatever expectation is set for us, that determines how we modify our behavior. So the expectation is, okay, Coram Deo, Bob wants me to be on time to set up. You might conform to that expectation in that environment and still be late everywhere else in your life because you're simply conforming your behavior to the expectation that's set. See how that works? I had a guy I was counseling with a few years ago who had some major problems with pride as sort of a root sin in his life, and he was very sharp and abrasive and domineering, and everyone sort of knew it. He's one of those people you could just, on the surface of meeting him, you could tell he was that way. And as we counseled together and talked about some of the heart issues that might lie underneath that, I discovered something very interesting. I discovered that his dad had never in his life given him approval or affirmation or validation. And so at the center of his heart was this gaping need, this gaping hole for affirmation and approval from people. And that was the idol he was worshiping. And so in every situation, in every interaction, he was trying to prove that he had what it took, that he was what he needed to be, and he was starving for affirmation and approval, and that's what drove him to be prideful. And as we talked about that, even though I knew that, and he knew that, do you know what he often asked me? How can I come across as more humble and gentle? You know, I mean, I just don't want to be known as that guy that's really prideful. What do I need to do to help people see me as humble and gentle? See, he didn't even really want to wrestle with the heart idol that was underneath that. What he wanted was the quick fix of behavior modification. Help me change people's opinion about me. Mainstream Christianity, in large part, is driven by a gospel of behavior modification, isn't it? In fact, much of what drives the Christian subculture is behavior modification. In this book, The Kingdom of Couches, my friend Will writes about going to the Christian bookstore. And this is sort of a tongue-in-cheek. I mean, he's deconstructing a little bit your local Christian bookstore. So apologies to Hillary and anybody else who might work at Parables. But listen to this. On my way out of the bookstore, I saw this gadget that allows you to set up to 6 individual time limits for TV usage. Everybody in the house gains access to the TV by entering their unique 4-digit code. The box says, "This is a great tool for parents because it is a set-it-and-forget-it device. That way, anyone can watch whatever they want, but only for a set amount of time. You don't have to form viewing convictions or wrestle with how to spend your time or develop self-control. When your time is up, the gadget will do all of that for you. It retails for $99. Righteousness via behavior modification might be easy, but it's not cheap. If you hurry, there may be a few left on the clearance table." Isn't that interesting that even in products, we're driven by this idea that if we just modify our behavior, that's conforming to what God wants from us. Now, I don't need to say any more about this because most of you, I think, intuitively know what I'm talking about, right? This is not, I'm not saying anything here that is rocket science. We all know that we have a tendency to be driven from the outside in as we approach change. And so, what I want to ask you this morning is I want you to feed back with me, and I'm going to make a little list on the whiteboard, and I want us to talk about why is it that we are prone to that approach? In other words, if we go back, in fact, Tyler, if you could go back to that slide that has the picture on it, if the one approach is gospel transformation, really dealing with the heart idols, and on the other side is just dealing with surface-level behavior and sort of modifying our behavior to conform to people's expectations, why is it that behavior modification is so much more alluring and attractive to you and to me? You guys tell me and let's make a little list. Let's have a little dialogue. Okay, what do you mean, Lane? Easier in the short term. Good. Okay, so it's very much a quick fix. It's much easier in the short term. Good point. Okay, good, yeah. Fundamentally, I can do it. You know, I don't need a lot of help. I can modify my behavior. Very good. Okay, good. Did you catch what Shauna said there? That we're taught, in a sense, we're taught to do this when we're children. And so it's really a matter of, you know, as we get to maturity, we're supposed to be able to make the transition. And oftentimes we just don't. We're taught to live this way, to modify our behavior. What were you going to say, Derek? Okay, good. Okay, that's excellent. What Derek is saying is, it allows me to think that my sin is an anomaly. It's sort of a hiccup in the normal procedure of things. And it's not really a part of who I am, and it's not really deeply rooted in my character. Good. It looks good. What do you mean by that? Do you mean I can make my... Look how much more on time Bob is to church now that I had that conversation with him. Good. So it looks good to people. What else? Why do we crave that side of the equation? Okay, good. What do you mean, Dustin? Okay, good. Non-confrontational. It's an individual thing. I don't have to really engage with anyone. Good. Other thoughts? Okay. So Shauna says it's spiritual immaturity. And that's interesting. I think essentially what you're saying, Shauna, is it doesn't take a super Christian to modify your behavior, right? Anybody can do that, realistically. So whether you're spiritually mature or immature, easy pattern to follow. What else? How would I summarize what you just said, Ivy? I'm going to call it, I don't want to go there. Okay? In other words, I know that once I start digging underneath the surface, I might find other things that I don't like to see. Right, it's Pandora's box. I just don't want to go there. That's very good. What do you mean? Great. So Allison says it's less emotional. And, you know, My illustration is a great example of that. I mean, do you think the guy I was talking to really wanted to go deeply into the wounds that were caused by his father? You bet he didn't. He'd rather just keep away from the emotions that were touched when we hit that nerve. Good. Excellent. Soothes your conscience. Makes me feel like, you know, I can sleep easy knowing that I've dealt with that behavior on the surface that's negative. Yeah. Feeds my pride. I was able to do this on my own. Okay, good. And that's, in fact, what we've been trying to build in the last few weeks is to tear down that false thinking that would say that's, a lot of us have been taught that's good enough. That's what Jesus wants from us, is to fix our behavior. And so unless we connect with the fact that that really wasn't what Jesus taught, we'll just be satisfied with behavior modification. So it's not always this strategy to avoid what Jesus taught, but sometimes it's a strategy to feel like we're fulfilling what Jesus taught. Okay, this is great. It counts as success. See? It's a one-time success, right? It's kind of like quitting smoking. You know, I did it for a week. It was a success. Even though I didn't really do it and I didn't deal with the addiction and I'm going to go back to it. But it gives me a feeling of success. That's very good. And we all know that we like to feel successful, not like we're dealing with the same thing we were dealing with 5 years ago. Well, we have a good list here. And I think you guys are right on the mark with many of your thoughts. That essentially, if you look at the common denominator in all this, doesn't a lot of it have to do with pride and appearance? I mean, fundamentally, this is easier, it feeds my ego, and it makes me look like I have it together. Right? Behavior modification is very, very appealing to all of us because we want to be that person that has it all together, that has it figured out, that's not a wreck, that's not a mess, that's not an idolater, but that just has some patterns of behavior on the surface that I could probably afford to tweak. Right? What do you mean? Okay, this is a good point that Judy's bringing up. Because the essence of what she's saying is, what you have been taught is Christianity, is that you should have it more together than Joe average guy. Because you love Jesus, and apparently Jesus is supposed to fix problems or solve your life or make you look different. And so this is actually a shortcut to get there, isn't it? I mean, this is, if it's true that what we're after is a transformed life, and that the primary indicator of a transformed life to another person is the outside and what defines you, then really this is a shortcut to get where Jesus wants me. But I want to show you, well, hopefully I've already shown you to some extent that this isn't what Jesus wants from you, and I want to go further down that road this morning. There's a story in the Bible that I alluded to last week that I think takes us deeply into the motives behind behavior modification. And so I want us to pause the conversation at this point, just leave these things on the board, and with this context for the discussion, I want us to take our thoughts to the Bible and see what God has to say to us about the matter. So if you have a Bible this morning, I'd like you to open it to Luke chapter 10. And Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. And we're going to look at a story that draws out this whole fact of behavior modification. I'm going to read verses 25 through 28 all together, and then we'll go back and sort of dive into them a little more concretely. This is Jesus is having a conversation with a man. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, on the surface, isn't this a really interesting story? Because it seems like Jesus is just agreeing with this guy that he's doing okay. I want to go back through the story and help you connect some of what's going on in this conversation between Jesus and this expert in the law.
The first thing you need to know, and some of your Bible translations will show this, is that the word lawyer isn't a good word in our context. Because when we think lawyer, we think attorney. What this man really is an expert in the Old Testament law. So for your context, don't think lawyer, think Bible scholar, theologian. Think gray-bearded Hebrew professor at the local university. Okay, that's what this guy is, a man who has devoted his entire life to studying the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. So this is a man that knows his Bible inside and out, especially the law of Moses, the Hebrew Torah. So this is the man who's coming to Jesus, and you need to know that even though it says he put him to the test, or he came to test him, we're not supposed to read that as challenging, but more as he came to discern Jesus' opinion on the law. So I don't think there's necessarily an ulterior motive here. It's more of a, this is common dialogue in Hebrew rabbinic circles, for people to come to a rabbi and say, "Rabbi, what's your understanding of what the law teaches regarding this particular aspect of life?" And the rabbi would render his opinion, and then they would sort of go back and say, "Well, what did you think of that? You know, is that good or bad?" And so different schools of Judaism have different sort of lead rabbis. And Jesus has established himself at this time in history as one of the most authoritative rabbis in Palestine. And so it's common for him to get these sort of questions from people. Sometimes the text will explicitly tell you they're trying to catch him in something. And as you go further in Luke toward his crucifixion, that happens more and more, as the Pharisees send someone specifically to try to catch Jesus in something false. But in this case, I think it's a rather innocent question of trying to figure out, what is Jesus' opinion on this? Now, do you know how in every... I wanted to show a video clip this morning, but we don't have the capacity to do that because, you know, we're not really high-tech when it comes to things. And so... But you know how in a lot of movies, there's a conversation underneath the conversation? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you're seeing a dialogue between two people, and yet the way the actors are portraying that dialogue, it's clear that there's more going on there than just the conversation that's on the surface. The example that came to mind was, how many of you have seen Pride and Prejudice, the movie? Okay, yeah, all the girls, none of the guys, surprisingly. Okay, guys, well, you'll be out of the loop on this one. You should all see it. There's the lead character falls in love with this boy, and all through the movie, there's this dialogue going on the surface between them that's sort of this friendly dialogue, but underneath the surface, you can see there's all sorts of these emotions in play, and all sort of this back and forth, and so on the surface conversation, it's a regular surface-level conversation, but underneath, there's much involved with emotions and heart that's going back and forth between this man and this woman. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've all seen this in movies or even in good literature. That's what's going on with Jesus and the lawyer. That on the surface, it just looks like he asks a question, Jesus gives an answer. But there's a conversation within the conversation that we need to be aware of. And the way that it's clearest in this particular text is in the tense of the verbs that are used and in the back and forth between Jesus, the writer of the Old Testament law, and this expert in the Mosaic law. Let me try to help you understand the conversation that's going on sort of underneath the surface conversation here. Look at the lawyer's question or the expert in the law's question to Jesus. It says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in the nuances of the verb and the tense and the voice that it's in, here's what you need to know. Probably a better phrasing of this question is this: by having done what will I inherit eternal life? The lawyer asks a question that's in a tense in Greek that we don't have in English. And so the best the translators can do is to put it in the present tense and say, what shall I do or what should I do to inherit eternal life? But really what he's saying is, by having done what will I inherit eternal life? You sense what's underneath that question? What's the formula, Jesus? What box can I check to inherit eternal life? by what formula, by observing what ritual, by what pattern of obedience can I obtain eternal life? So he's asking a very outside-in, behavior-driven sort of question. He just wants to know, give me the answer, Jesus. In your reading of the Old Testament, what's the formula? By having done what can I do and get out of the way so that I'll inherit eternal life? Now, notice Jesus' clever answer. This guy is an expert in the Mosaic Law. And so Jesus simply asks, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? If you had to summarize the law and how it answers that question, what would you say? And this expert nails it on the head. If you know anything about Jesus' teaching, you know that this is the great commandment, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says the whole law is summarized in those two commandments. So this guy absolutely nails it on the head. And here's where Jesus twists the conversation. You have answered correctly. That word correctly is the word orthos, from which we get orthodoxy. So he's saying that is an orthodox answer. You are right on. Do this and you will live. Jesus' verb, do this, is in the present tense. The lawyer asked, by having done what will I inherit eternal life? And what Jesus says is, in doing this, you will have eternal life. The lawyer is looking for the checklist, the formula. Tell me what I have to check off. And what Jesus says is, in becoming the kind of person who consistently loves God and loves your neighbor, you will inherit eternal life. So what he did is he draws out the right answer from this lawyer, and then he just spins the issue. Because the lawyer, of course, thinks that what it means to love God and love your neighbor is to obey all the right rules, to modify your behavior the right way. And the more you understand the background of the Pharisees in the New Testament, this is how they saw things working. Modify the behavior, check the right boxes, that's what it means to love God and love your neighbor. Jesus says, in doing this, in living by this sort of pattern, in having this kind of spirit, you'll have eternal life. Being the kind of person who loves God and loves your neighbor. So the lawyer is looking for the behavior modification outside-in approach, and what Jesus is giving him is, well, if you are shaped into this kind of a person, then you'll have eternal life. If you become the kind of person who loves God and loves your neighbor, you're going to have eternal life. Now, I want you to catch here, by the way, this is for free, this is sort of soapbox, but I think it's important as we think together about what it means to be the kind of people Jesus wants us to be. Notice that religious people are as sinful in Jesus' eyes as irreligious people are. Did you notice that nowhere in the dialogue does he say, oh, you're an expert in the law, so I know that you're a very religious, good person. So you're already further down the road than the prostitute I was just hanging out with recently in understanding all this. Did you notice that? What Jesus assumes is that this religious man is as far from the kingdom of God, perhaps further, than the tax gatherers and the sinners and the prostitutes and the people he normally ministered to. So I want you to see that we can be religious and sinful just like we can be irreligious and sinful. And that's highly important in understanding the kingdom of God and how it differs from both. Now, I mentioned this last week, the hinge point of this whole dialogue is verse 29. So remember, the lawyer has said, by doing what can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus has said, in being the kind of person who loves God and loves your neighbor, you'll have eternal life. But look what happens. This expert in the law, verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Catch the conversation underneath the conversation. Jesus has just destroyed this guy's outside-in behavior modification approach to eternal life, to life in the kingdom. And because he still wants to justify himself, the next question he asks is, well, who is my neighbor? There's got to be a loophole somewhere to this, Jesus. And I think the key phrase is that desiring to justify himself. See, the lawyer's last question shows the real reason why we prefer behavior modification to real heart transformation. When it really comes down to it, when you really peel away all the externals, we desperately want to justify ourselves. The same way this expert in the law did. Remember, if you will, a few weeks back when Gavin spoke to us about justification. And he defined justification as being declared right by God. That's what it means to be justified. To be declared right. And behavior modification is our best attempt, isn't it? At having people look at our lives and say, this person has got it together. This person is right. They're living life the right way. They're doing the right things. Behavior modification is a way to save face. It's a way to avoid humility, isn't it? It's a way to stay in control of our own rightness. I mean, think about it. Think about how behavior modification feeds our own heart idols. It doesn't actually help. It makes it worse. I mean, what's your heart idol this morning? Are you a person who's controlling like I am? Well, guess what? Behavior modification lets you stay in control. You can be in charge of the process. Is your heart idol the approval and affirmation of other people this morning? Good news. Behavior modification lets people think the best of you. Because they see you making real short-term progress, like Lane said. Is your heart idol pride? Just wanting to be that person that has it all together? Good news. Behavior modification will let you be that person. Behavior modification at its root is a desperate attempt for us to justify ourselves, to stay in control of spiritual transformation, to be the ones that define when and how it takes place and how we go about it and what it looks like to other people. That's what it is. And I want you to see in this lawyer's question, I want you to look through all the surface level things and see what's really driving the heart of behavior modification for you and for me is that we want to be justified. We want to be right. And rather than looking outside ourselves for a justification that lies in Christ, I want to be the one who's in charge. I want to justify myself. And this is why Martin Luther still stands at the head of the Protestant tradition in understanding that justification is the issue in the human heart. More than anything else, more foundational than anything else in your spiritual transformation is, what are you looking to justify yourself? So let me connect the dots for you again. Look at this quote from Tim Keller and connect it to what we're saying now. If we aren't sure God already loves us in Christ, in other words, if we aren't resting in the justification given to us in Christ, we will be looking to something else as our foundational significance and worth. This is why Luther says that we are committing idolatry, breaking the first commandment, if we don't thoroughly trust in Christ for our acceptability, even if we are otherwise totally moral and obedient to God. If we aren't resting in being justified in Christ, we will be looking to something else as our foundational significance and worth. And so that's why we say that underneath every sin is the issue of heart idolatry. Catch that phrase. even if we're otherwise totally moral and obedient to God. Can you think of anyone in Scripture more moral than an expert in the Old Testament Torah? One who knows everything God commanded in the law. Every regulation about what to eat, about when to worship, about how to dress, about how to portray God's holiness in worship and in life. Utterly moral and yet utterly idolatrous because he's seeking to justify himself. And you and I are in the same place. When we trust in the gospel of behavior modification instead of doing the hard work of confronting the idolatry of our hearts. The story of this lawyer's conversation with Jesus in Luke chapter 10 exposes our true motivations when it comes to behavior modification. When we really get down to it, changing our behavior, adjusting the patterns that are on the surface of our lives, is a way of securing our own rightness instead of being driven to Christ for His rightness. Now, I just want to insert a caveat here so you can understand that I don't want to take this too far. I'm not setting up a false dichotomy here. So I want you to hear me clearly. Behavior modification still matters. It has to be driven, though, by the gospel, by dealing with heart idols. When it's driven out of a heart to love and serve Christ, then Jesus is going to drive me to deal with my behaviors. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, there's patterns I need to deal with physically that affect my soul. That is true. But what I want you to hear this morning is that the pattern of behavior modification that never addresses the heart is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel. And so I'm calling you today to reject the false gospel of behavior modification. The false gospel that makes you and I think that we are doing the right thing if we just deal with behavior. Because that false gospel belittles Christ and it bypasses the heart and it's satisfied with surface level, shallow change and with short-term transformation and with looking good for a stated period of time. And it substitutes all that for actual transformation of the heart. And I want you to see, I wish I could make you see this so clearly this morning, because it's so crucial to your understanding, that when you settle for behavior modification, you are denying Christ. You are turning away from the gospel of grace that is intended to work on your heart. This is not a sort of a surface level issue that's just minor in your spiritual transformation. This is the essence of the gospel. If you settle for behavior modification, you are turning away from the gospel of transformation by the grace of Christ. And the sad thing is that behavior modification will pass for the gospel in most churches in America today. And it will get you far down the road in people thinking you have it together. And I hope it's okay with you that that's not the case at Coram Deo. Or at least we're striving for it not to be the case. Because I don't want to be the kind of person that can fake it in the kingdom of God. I want to be the kind of person who is being transformed, really, in my character. And that's bearing fruit in my life. So the only application this morning is that you would reject the false gospel of behavior modification and that you instead would delight in the fact that Jesus wants to transform your heart, not your behavior, not the surface. Not that that won't change, but it's not the starting point. And so as a practical step, let me just suggest this morning, because you guys have really been good in taking some of the things we've talked about and making them practical. And so let me suggest another way you can do that this week. And that is in your missional community, in the people you hang around in life, let me just challenge you to share with someone what your heart idol is, what your primary thing, when you're not finding life in Christ, what are you finding it in? I just want to challenge you to let somebody else into that equation this week as a practical way of saying, I want you to help me not be satisfied with behavior modification. I want you to know what's really down there, what I'm really wrestling with. I want to close by reading Luke 5, verse 32 in the context of what we've talked about this morning. And again, see, part of what makes the Gospels fascinating is when you just think about and pay attention in the text to the conversation underneath the conversation. Jesus, in this passage, has come to the house of Levi, who's a tax gatherer, a very, what would you call it, ungodly profession in those days. Basically, he's extorting from people. And Jesus is having dinner at his house, and the Pharisees and the scribes are upset. Here's Jesus' answer. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that word righteous is the same word as the one in Luke 10, where it says the lawyer was seeking to justify himself. Jesus has not come to call people who think they have it all together. If that's you this morning, Jesus has not very much to offer you. The people Jesus has come to call to himself and into his kingdom are sinners. The people who know that they don't have it all together and who are okay with that. And so I want to guide you this morning as we move into prayer and into the time of communion. I want to guide you to the table, to the body and blood of Christ, as a community of people who do not have it all together. As a community of people who desperately want transformation but who aren't going to pretend that just outside-in behavior modification is going to do the trick. Because that's not the kind of people that Jesus is looking for. Jesus is looking for sinners. Jesus is looking for people who don't quite have it all together and who are okay being there. Those are the ones Jesus came to transform. So I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm going to pray with you and for you. And then I want to do communion a little bit differently this morning. Here's what we're going to do. Is I'm going to go sit in the back and we're going to put some readings from the Heidelberg Catechism up here regarding communion. And I'm going to allow a couple minutes just of silence for you to reflect on what those things are saying about the Lord's table. And then we're going to read them aloud together the same way we did the confession earlier. Well, I'll read a part of it and you'll read a part of it. So that way, I just want to give you time to reflect, because many of you have said, you know, these readings we do are good, but we read them so quickly that I can't just sit back and think about what I'm saying. And so as we move into communion, we're going to use that as our guide. As I read those and you respond to them, then we're done with that. You're welcome to come forward to either of these tables, take the bread, dip it into either the wine, which is in the black container, or grape juice, which is in the white, and partake of communion, and then make your way back to your seat. And I will allow the Heidelberg Catechism to sort of be our guide into communion this morning. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, spoke of himself as the chief of sinners. And as I sit with these people this morning, I am aware that I, more than anyone, am guilty of behavior modification. And so, Father, we come to you this morning confessing that we have been satisfied with changing the outside.
And we have been satisfied with modifying our behavior and never dealing with the things in our hearts that are dragging us away from Christ. And so this morning we repent of that. It's my prayer, God, that Coram Deo would be a people who delight in the gospel and who do the hard work, the emotional work, the difficult work of dealing with the idols of our hearts. Father, as we talked about in our interactive time, that is not easy. It does not confirm our pride. It does not allow us to remain emotionally distant. God, it's hard work. And so we're just asking for the grace this morning in Christ to turn away from behavior modification and to delight in the justification you have already provided for us. Jesus, would you make us a people defined by real transformation and not settling for a counterfeit?
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.